Daniel chapter 2. As we make our way through the book of Daniel and enjoy what the Lord has for us, it's just, a blessing to be with you. So let me begin reading the first few verses of Daniel 2 today. Verse 1. Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. And then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I've had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. Well, thank you very much. And, man, however, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. Only God can reveal that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for ministering to us today. We thank you for the book of Daniel and all the lessons you have in it, contained in it for us. And Lord, we're looking forward to these great character lessons, the Bible prophecy contained in this chapter. And we want it to have its full purposes, its full plans, have their fulfillment in our hearts and minds. And so we thank you and praise you for the work and the presence and the person of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we don't just pray for this building, but wherever your church gathers, we do pray for the churches in Oakdale, your church, that we would thrive in you today, love you more, and desire to serve you even more and more in this world that desperately needs to hear of your great love. So bless us all, we pray, and we ask all your blessings, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please be seated. Okay, so last week we began this amazing book, and I just want to remind us of a couple of quick things about that to set up this week. And remember, first, Daniel and his three friends have now been taken into captivity, likely believed to be between about the ages of 14 and 17, dragged way away from their hometown, might have even seen their parents killed, and here they are serving a pagan king in Babylon. I believe they were also made eunuchs and began a three-year training program. But maybe one of the most amazing things to me is we never see one ounce of complaining or moaning or whining or being upset with God. They kept their eyes on the Lord and will be a tremendous example to us of men of great character in the Lord. Just tremendous lessons. Now, because of his commitment to the Lord, we saw in chapter 1, verse 8, Daniel had purposed in his heart not to defile himself. And so he said, I don't want to eat that meat that you're offering and the drinks that you're offering, the wine. And I gave some of the reasons, spiritual reasons, why I believe Daniel didn't want to partake of that. And I tend to believe after he really went behind the back of the chief of the eunuchs, went to the steward of the chief of the eunuchs, that he asked, you know, can we, you know, eat vegetables, basically eat other things for 10 days and see who looks better? And then after that, they took away those delicacies of the king. And I mentioned last week, it's my belief that he likely took away the delicacies from all of the other young men, all of the others in training. Some don't take that view, and that's fine to take that view. In any case, the greater point is that likely it was the seeds of their hatred and jealousy of him. Whether their food was taken away and that caused them to be angry at him because they lost the delicacies, or they looked at him and maybe just the four of them kept eating those meats and they ate the delicacies. In any case, I think they probably looked at him as kind of a better than thou or a goody two shoes or something. And sadly, people will hate us in the Lord just for that. And so I do believe it's the beginning of the seeds of this hatred for him. And today, if they didn't dislike him enough, he's going to be mightily elevated in the kingdom and in the eyes of the king Nebuchadnezzar because of what's going to happen in this chapter. Now, let me remind us that this book is really amazing, and this chapter particularly is so amazing. In fact, someone has called Daniel chapter 2 the prophecy upon which all other prophecy is built. That's quite a statement. Quite a statement. John Walvoord, who edited the Bible Knowledge Commentary, said, beginning with the second chapter of Daniel, the grand outline of the program of God for the period of Gentile supremacy and the chastisement of Israel is presented for the first time. A tremendously vast prophecy that is given in this chapter. But let's not forget, the Lord always intended us to look at prophecy and get two great things out of it. Number one, he's God. He can tell the future. We need to know that, and He gives us great peace. It's not that we want God on our side. We're blessed to be on His side. He wins, and because we're with Him, we win, because He wins. But the other thing is important to remember as Christians, God intended prophecy to give us peace. I don't know if you're the news junkie type, and maybe you're losing it every night when you watch the news, and your spouse trying to tell you to calm down and watch your blood pressure. God intended us to be calm and be at peace when we look at the world events. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians we read, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind and troubled." And I just want to ask, are we troubled today looking at this world? We shouldn't be. We may not like what's going on. We may hate what's going on. But we can have great peace because God is still on the throne. He's told us how it ends. We can be at peace. So important we know that. And so the Lord told us, and I read last week in Isaiah 44, Isaiah 46, God knows the beginning from the end. He knows everything, and we can have great peace. Dear Christian, don't be fretting. Rather, let's use that as an impetus, as an encouragement, as an exhortation to be busy about sharing the Lord's love with this world that needs to hear about His love. Well, let's dig into this chapter. Notice the timing is given right away. In the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. The first thing you want to notice is the timing, the second year of his reign. Now, this is important because there is a debate exactly where in the three-year training of Daniel this was, but it is helpful to know that it is fairly well documented in Babylon history. They didn't typically count the first year of a king's reign as year one. He had to complete a year, then it was year one. So likely this is in the third year of his reign. And we believe from history, he took over the kingdom in September 7th, 605 BC. So, you know, you can fast forward 2.5 years, likely, something like that. Daniel's likely near the end of his training. And some kind of do some mental gymnastics to try to get Daniel out of the training when this dream occurred. But I think it actually makes more sense if he was in his training, because I don't think he was in this original meeting with these wise men of his, these kind of men he looked to for counsel, because he wasn't done yet. And so to me, it makes more sense that he wasn't yet through. The secondly, I want you to notice, of interest to me, did you notice the word dream is plural? Dreams? It's mentioned dreams in verse 1, dreams in verse 2, and from then on, it's always mentioned in the singular throughout the rest of the chapter. You go, what's the big deal? The Lord likes to confirm things. I think of Pharaoh, when Pharaoh had two different dreams earlier in Genesis when Joseph interpreted those dreams. And in that case, he said the two dreams are one, even though they were different dreams, but they spoke of the same thing. I personally believe the Lord gave Nebuchadnezzar the dream more than once, likely had a dream, woke up, he's troubled, he kind of fell back to sleep, had the same dream again. The Lord is really confirming this dream to him. And so to me, it's quite interesting that the Lord chose to go this route. And dreams are just very, very interesting in Scripture. This is not something to be feared. If you remember, one of the signs of the end times in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, Peter said this, "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams." Dreams can be from the Lord. But we do have to be careful because they can be false dreams. We have to check everything we know against the Word of God and be very, very careful. So, the Lord, I believe, gave him this dream more than once to make sure it caught Nebuchadnezzar's attention. And then from then on, it is going to be referred to in the singular because it was this dream that was very important to the Lord. He communicated to Nebuchadnezzar and to use it to elevate Daniel in the eyes of the king. And it's just that alone is encouragement to me. God knows how to elevate us. If we just simply keep our eyes on the Lord and just be faithful, He'll elevate us when He wants to elevate us. He's given us the gifts and everything He wants for us to carry out the dreams. Now notice by the time we get out of verse 1, we're already told he was really troubled by this dream. Notice the word troubled. It speaks of being greatly agitated. In fact, in verse 3, the word anxious, my spirit is anxious. For some reason, it was translated troubled and anxious. It's the same exact word in the Hebrew. But it gives a greater sense. He's anxious, he's troubled, he's agitated, it's bothering him what's happening here. And he wants to know what the dream meant. So what did he do? Let's notice what he did in verse 2. He gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. Now let's look at some of these words here, because I do find it interesting. and to get a sense of who these wise men are. Wise men, they're not wise. Wisdom, true wisdom, only comes from the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But here they are. Let me define these because it's helpful. The word magicians, the first one is interesting. It actually shouldn't be magicians as we think of a magician. It actually should be translated scholar or wise man. It comes from a root word speaking of a stylus or a pen. Usually would have been attached to a person that's kind of a scribe, kind of a historian and an aide or counselor to the king. So that's the first group. The second group are the astrologers, and you may think of astrology and throughout mankind's history, there's this kind of a temptation to worship the stars or use the stars to tell the future, but that's not what this word is at all. It actually speaks about enchanters or necromancers. That's people who actually contact the dead to try to get answers in life. And that is an abomination to the Lord. We're to come to the living God for answers, not to try to go through a seance or any of these crazy things that are an abomination to the Lord. Thirdly, he calls them sorcerers. And that's good old-fashioned. I don't mean good as in good old-fashioned, but just good old-fashioned witchcraft. Incantations, sorcery, that's an abomination to the Lord. And then lastly, he calls them the Chaldeans. And this speaks of conquerors, but it's believed to refer to the priestly leaders of these religions of Babylon. So he's got this mixture of wise men coming together, and he's very bothered, and he wants them to give him the answers. And it's very interesting what he's going to ask of them. So he brings them together, and they came and stood before the king. Now, I don't know about you, but you stand before a man this powerful. I don't know if you'd ever feel like, okay, is this going to be a good meeting or a really bad meeting? I don't know. Let's see. It's going to be really bad for them, I think, by the time he gets done speaking. The king said to them, I've had a dream. Now, notice it's the first time it's singular. So I believe he had this same exact dream a couple of times, at least two. But I've had this dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Now, I think it's important to know the word know. That word know doesn't mean he didn't know the dream. The word actually means to understand. I'm completely convinced he knows the dream. Because how would he know if they told the right dream to know that was the dream he had? And later he's going to bow down to Daniel when this whole chapter is done because he so knows he so nailed the dream because God told him exactly what he dreamed. So I think he completely knows the dream. He's saying, I want to understand what I dreamed. So, okay, you're standing there. King wants to know. Okay, notice how they respond. The Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. I find it interesting in a couple of these interactions, it's in the plural Chaldeans. It appears that more than one spoke up. You've got to be pretty gutsy to speak up in this situation, right? You're probably like, can I just slip into the backside and hide? Because it's going to get worse and worse for them. But anyway, the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will give the interpretation. Just one interesting side note. From that verse, speaking in Aramaic, the book of Daniel from this verse to the end of chapter 7 is in Aramaic. The only significant chunk of the Bible, Old Testament, not in Hebrew. Just interesting as they're speaking in that. But now notice what they did. I just find it funny. This is the way the world works. First thing they do is resort to flattery. O king, live forever. I think they're trying to butter him up. They don't like how this thing's going to turn out. I don't know if they know how it's going to turn out, but it's not going to turn out good for them. In fact, several of them are likely going to die by the time this whole thing. O king, live forever. Just typical man. He's not going to live that much longer. In fact, the entire Babylonian reign of this kingdom, being this great world ruling empire, only lasts a little over 80 years. Only God lives forever, and his children who put their faith in him live forever. Sadly, the lost live forever in a dead condition separated from God. We don't want that for anybody. But, O king, live forever. Okay, here's why I buttered you up, king. Tell the servants the dream, and we'll give the interpretation. Lay it on me. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to say no. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. Let me let you know. I have made up my mind here. Don't try to change my mind. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, and can you imagine their heart sinking in this meeting? And then it gets worse. You shall be cut in pieces and your houses be made an ash heap. Oh, that's all. That's okay. You're going to kill me and kill my family and burn my house down. Wow. That's not the meeting I was hoping to have this morning with the king. He's very, very serious. And it gives us a taste of his power, the power this king had, that he could do that. He didn't have to consult Congress, House of Representatives, get permission. He just, I'm going to wipe you out if you don't tell me what I'm asking of you. Now, you have to admit, I believe this is some pretty good human wisdom. If you can tell me the dream, I can trust your interpretation. I mean, who can tell me a dream somebody had? It's very interesting what he's asking of them. And if you don't do that, your life is over. Your family's life is over. I will come after you with all I've got. And he will carry it out. However, here's the good news. By this point, I don't tend to believe personally they heard a word of verse 6. They're saying, I'm dead. My family's dead. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. They're thinking, oh, man, I wish I knew this dream. Really, I wish I knew. But they didn't. Now, look at how they answered. You can imagine, I mean, they're literally probably quaking in their boots. It's not one person. Somehow, some had the guts enough to speak up, and more than one. They answered and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation. I've got to give them credit for trying. I mean, they know they're dead if he doesn't tell them. I mean, something else has got to happen. And the king said, I know for certain you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. Nope, not going to do it. You're going to tell me the dream and the interpretation. It's the only way I'm going to feel confident. And that is confirmed in verse 9. Because notice what he says. If you do not make known the dream to me, there's only one decree for you. You've agreed to speak lying and corrupt words. He believed they're going to make up an interpretation before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. That's the key reason why he wanted them to tell him the dream. The only way I can feel confident you're going to tell me the interpretation is if you tell me the dream. I mean, you're really, really special if you can tell me what I dreamed. And then I will know I can trust the things that you are saying. So the stage is set. Can you imagine what an interesting thing that is going on? Well, you got to give them credit. They tried one more time. Verse 10. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, and by the way, they say four things here. I find them to be fascinating what they said. And I think the first three are true, not the fourth. The first thing, there's not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. That is true. Only God can do that. Only God can reveal that. And the sad thing for these men, they didn't know God. Daniel did and his friends, but they didn't. So they're like, what you're asking us, king, is impossible. We are not God. Only God knows that. So it's a very interesting revelation of their frailty as men. Well, what's the next thing? Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. Nobody's ever asked this before. Now, some other king may have. They just don't want to admit that. But they're just trying to buy some time, get him to, man, this is crazy what you're asking, Nebuchadnezzar. Come on. We need some help with this. Nobody's ever asked this before. Their third response, by the way, they were true. Likely, nobody had asked for that. And then thirdly, it's a difficult thing that the king requests. Yeah. The word difficult means rare. I'd say very rare, what you're asking of this. I think all three of those are true. It's difficult, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods. That, again, is true. I think that's a restatement of their first point. And then notice what he says lastly, speaking of the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Now that's not true, because the King of Kings and Lord of Lords did come in human flesh later. That will be fulfilled as Jesus took on flesh to be a kinsman redeemer and live a perfect life on our behalf. But they're looking at this like, King, what you're asking of us is crazy, it's difficult, it's rare, nobody's asked of this. You know they're just trying to buy whatever they can, because they know there's no way we can do this. That's another reason why I believe Daniel wasn't in the room. I personally believe if he'd have been in the room, he would have asked the king for time and he would have went and sought the Lord and would have gotten the answer. But he's not there. And notice how he responds. Verse 12, for this reason the king was angry and very furious. Now you don't want a guy like this mad. You don't want him furious. You sure don't want him very furious. And that's what he is. I mean, this guy's a hothead. We'll see that next week too, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And so there he is. He was very furious. And notice he gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And I think he was very wise asking them from a worldly wisdom perspective to tell him the dream. But he's going to wipe out all of these wise men. Think about the investment in his kingdom. Daniel and his friends had 3 years of training, full support, and all these wise men, and he's ready to wipe them all out. He's so intent on them telling him the dream. I mean, pretty amazing. And they're going to actually begin to carry it out. I mean, the decree even went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Even Daniel is going to get killed. Can you imagine? And all of a sudden you get word, and the rumor starts flying around, and it's, although in this case it's true, the king's going to take out people, and Daniel is going, what in the world is going on here? What in the world? Now, what would you do? I mean, put yourself in this place. They're going to come and take your life. So you're going to die anyway. Why not take a risk? Say something. But if you don't have a confidence that you know a God that lives and a God can tell the future and a God that can tell dreams, you wouldn't put yourself on the line like this. And here's where we see another amazing picture of the character, the integrity in this young man, Daniel, to stand up. And notice what happens in verse 14. Then with counsel and wisdom, I'll come back, those are the key words, counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard who had gone out to kill the wise men. They're actually out there finding these men and killing them. People are dying because of Nebuchadnezzar's anger. And what I love about this is that Daniel clearly had a good relationship with this man. And it's amazing to me, when we obey the Lord, I think many people will hate us just because of our... We should be really the most kind and loving people in the world, but we need to speak truth. And people will hate us just for that. But there should be a respect for us. And I believe the Lord knows how to protect that and protect our reputation and our character and all these things. And so, anyway, he goes to this Arioch. He's out to kill them. I mean, he might have even come to Daniel to kill him. And Daniel says, no. No. Let me stand before the king. I'll do it. And he answered Arioch and said, why is the decree from the king so urgent? It's just another reason I don't believe he was in the original meetings. Why is this such a big deal to him? Why is he so upset? And then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel, like, oh, okay, I get it. He needs an answer. And Nebuchadnezzar is not going to settle on anything less than a full answer. And so Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time. Now, you don't want to talk about guts. You want to talk about spiritual character, spiritual faith. Now, we could argue this took no faith at all because Daniel was going to die anyway, right? I mean, he's on the chopping block just like the other wise men. But I personally believe he's taking even a greater risk because if you now go in front of Nebuchadnezzar and then can't deliver, what's that going to be like? Is that going to be like torturing him for months and then killing him? And what's that going to be like? I think he's taking a tremendous risk. But when you know the God of the universe and you know he loves you and wants to use you for his glory, you can step up in moments like this and have faith. So he went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. And clearly he gives him permission. Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, although given their Hebrew names here. Now, isn't this interesting? You ever wonder why Nebuchadnezzar gave him permission but not the men earlier? There's a big difference, right? They wanted him to tell him the dream. Daniel didn't ask for that. He only asked for time. And that's why I think Nebuchadnezzar was like, okay, yeah. This is the first year hearing of it. I'll let you go and seek the Lord, whatever you're going to do, and I'll give you that time. So very, very interesting. So he goes home and tells it to his buddies, these other men who love the Lord. Notice why he told his friends that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Now, please notice the courage of Daniel. He did this alone. Notice he had to go tell his decision to the other three and ask them to pray. And it's a great encouragement to me towards prayer. I think this little scene is one of the greatest encouragements to pray really in all of Scripture. He really believed if he and his buddies would come and agree in prayer to God, he would give them the answer. Let me encourage you with a couple of quick verses in Scripture. James chapter 5 says, confess your trespasses one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. And then it says, the effective fervent prayers of a righteous man avails much. God intended prayers to mean something and make a difference. Now, it's not that we get to pray and get whatever we want. In fact, I even believe many times the Lord wants to give us something, so He by His Spirit, prompts us to ask for it, so we ask and then He gives it, and it creates this cycle of dependence upon Him. And so here they are, they're desperate to know this dream, and so they're going to trust God to give it to them. In James chapter 4, there's actually a line that says, "You do not have because you do not ask." Sometimes God's ready to give us a blessing. He's just waiting for us to ask because He wants us to know it was from Him. So prayers make a difference. He asks His friends to seek the mercies of God about the secret and so that they wouldn't perish. And voila, praise the Lord, verse 19, the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Oh, yes. Can you imagine his heart and the hearts of his friends? We're not going to die. Praise God. He's given us the answer. This is fantastic. Fantastic. God gave him the revelation. Now, you may ask yourself, I ask myself, what would I do if I was in his shoes? Would I have even had the guts to be in this place, to have stood before the king, knowing I put an extra bullseye on my back? But then God gave me the answer because I sought the one true living God and I got the answer. You know what I love about this? He immediately prayed. The first thing he did was praise God. And I just think it's very important to notice this here, that it's amazing how much we ask of God and then never remember to come back and thank Him. Do we do that? I mean, even in you know, somebody gets married and we're trying to be careful about writing down who gave gifts, we can send a thank you note. The God of the universe saved his life, and he wants to thank him. Even before we read this, it's interesting to me. If you remember, in Luke chapter 17, there's a scene where 10 lepers came to Jesus. It almost breaks your heart. And Jesus said, go to the priest and show yourself and offer the offerings that were required by Moses. And the 10 start making their way. And while they're walking, they're healed. And leprosy is a picture of sin. It's a picture of salvation. Only God can remove that condition, can only remove that disease of sin. And all 10 were healed. But if you remember the story, only one man went back to thank him. And in fact, it really breaks your heart because Jesus literally said, "Where are the 9? Where are the others?" Some people don't care about what God's done for them. They just want the blessings without the relationship. And it can grieve us. But Daniel did that, and he thanked God. And so notice what it says, Daniel blessed the God of heaven. I want us to know that when we pray to God, it blesses him. Do you want to bless God today? Go talk to him. He's blessed by that. I mean, it's the ultimate of, what do you give the man that has everything? He wants you and your relationship. He wants you to talk to him. And we really realize that Daniel was a tremendously biblical man. Because I don't know if you notice in my Bible, after it says Daniel answered and said, there's little letters here and little links. There's believed to be more than a dozen direct or indirect references to lines or passages in the Old Testament. Daniel really knew his Bible. He really knew the Old Testament. Let me give you some quick examples. See that first line there? Put your eyes on that. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. Psalm 113 verse 2 said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." Look at the next line. "For wisdom and might are his." In Job chapter 12, we read, "With him are wisdom and strength. He has counsel and understanding." You look at, he changes the times and the seasons. We can think of the battle in Judges chapter 10, where there's the battle and the Lord stopped the sun from moving so the battle could go on. Or Hezekiah, when the Lord moved the sundial back. God has all power. And I'm not going to go through all of this, but I love this prayer. Let's read it. "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and sees." Look at this tremendous credit he gives to God. He changes. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise, knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things as he had just done to them. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. Just a tremendous, tremendous credit given to the Lord. And appropriately so. But here's the main point of his prayer in my mind, his gratitude. "I thank you and I praise you, O God of my fathers. You've given me wisdom and might." Remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. "And have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand." He thanked the Lord. Now, right after this, he's excited to go to the king, I think. I wonder how nervous he was. You ever think about, what if I get in front of him and I lay this out and that's not his dream, right? I mean, it could be wrong. I think the Lord gave him the equivalent of what we would call the gift of faith. That's a spiritual gift, to really, really believe the Lord is in this. But what's amazing to me is watch the way our flesh operates. Let's look at who takes credit for what. I find this fascinating. Verse 24, therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went to him, and he went and thus said to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Now that right there is amazing. I think by this point, the wise men probably already disliked him, if not somebody loathed him. And he cared about their life. Do you ever think about that? We're to even pray for our enemies, and Daniel's concerned with the other wise men's lives. That is pretty amazing. What a godly young man he is. So, hey, let's stop. Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. Man, what a great man of God. We're going to see his tremendous humility. Now we see a scene of a complete lack of humility. And Arioch, notice what this joker says. Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, I have found a man. Oh, my goodness. We all know our flesh, right? We want to take credit for everything. Are you kidding? Daniel went to him. You didn't find him. Are you crazy? But anyway, self-promotion, that's one of those things we do. I found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. If it weren't for me, Nebuchadnezzar, there'd be no Daniel, right? It's just not true. Well, the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, you got to love this, are you able, the key word is you, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Now, you got to put yourself in Daniel's shoes. Are you going to take credit for this? Because God will not share his glory with another. And Daniel shows us a tremendous man of God again, because notice what he says. Daniel answered in the presence of the king, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers cannot declare it to the king. I like that. He says, these wise guys, wise men, wise guys, whichever one they were, they're more wise guys than wise men. These guys can't give it to you because they don't know the King of Kings and Lord of Lords like I do. He's the guy, but that's the key word. And notice instead of are you able, there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. He's made known to the king, to King Nebuchadnezzar, what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. And he's going to begin to lay it out. He gives all credit to God. This is why Daniel became such a great man. For one simple reason, he was humble. He never wanted to take one ounce of credit. He was never going to steal God's glory. And that's a man that can do great things. I love the old saying, it would be amazing what God's church can do if nobody cared who got the credit. We care too much about who gets the credit. We should care about one thing, God getting 100% of the credit. All of it. If you are the type of person, maybe you say, you know, I'm not all that gifted, but I've gotten here by hard work. God put that in you. He deserves all the credit. And Daniel gives all the credit to God. By the way, you'll see this phrase, latter days. That can be a confusing phrase. I actually created a little overhead just to get a sense of that. I believe the phrase latter days speaks of really the last 3,000 years of mankind's history on the earth, beginning with Jesus' first coming. I mean, these dates are approximate. I'm not predicting any return of Jesus, okay? Let's make sure that's clear. From Jesus' first coming to what I believe his second coming is soon, is 2,000 years, and there's going to be a third 3,000 years, 2 days and a third day. Those are all in Scripture. You can look up multiple Scriptures there, but they all refer to the latter days. To the Jewish mind, when they see latter days, and that's a phrase used over 15 times in the Old Testament, in their mind, they linked it to the Messiah's coming. The latter days speak of the time when the Messiah is going to come. And, of course, he did come, but they missed him. But that's Jesus' first coming is the kickoff of the latter days, or what is known as the last days. Oh, and by the way, there is a day of the Lord. There is a day of the Lord, and that refers to the great tribulation period when God finally pours his wrath out on the world and then comes and reigns for 1,000 years. Now, that one is likely the most nebulous is the thousand-year reign in the reference to the day of the Lord. It for sure refers to the Great Tribulation. But Jesus will reign for a day in this picture of a thousand years being a day. And it at least kicked off at the time of the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, it says, "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." I read this earlier. "Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams." So this is kind of a helpful tool. He's not talking about the latter days, including Babylon and the other empires here, but it's going to lead them to Rome, which will be alive at the time that the last days begin with Jesus. And so he says, here it is. It's about the latter days. Your dream, the visions of your head upon your bed were these. And those verse 20, "As for you, O king, thoughts came into your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this." Now, I don't know about you, but you need to stop and appreciate verse 29. He asked for a dream, which was believed impossible by everybody else. But Daniel goes a whole step further and tells him what he was thinking on his bed before he went to sleep and had the dream. Can you imagine? I mean, Nebuchadnezzar is likely on the edge of his seat. "I'm really thrilled to see what you're about to say. You told me what I was thinking when it started." I think it's another picture of the sadness of man's heart, because I believe Nebuchadnezzar, he had all this power, all this wealth, and he's worried about, is he going to lose it? Where's it going to go when he dies? Rather than just giving it to the Lord and trusting him. So, okay, there it is. "And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be." And before he tells them, he makes it unequivocally clear, "I don't deserve one ounce of credit. As for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king." I mean, wow. What humility by this young man, Daniel. He wants to make it crystal clear. God gets the glory. So, "And that you may know the thoughts of your heart." And then he lays it on him. Now we have a picture. I just clipped this off the internet. It's a good representation of what we're going to see. It was a very common picture many of you have likely seen. But he begins to lay it out. Verse 31. "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image." This is the image in his dream. "The great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands." That's Jesus. He's the stone which the builders rejected, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and bronze and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed. Oh, I can't wait for Jesus to do away with mankind's kingdoms. "And became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." That's it. Jesus will come and reign. He'll reign in Jerusalem. He will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and everybody will know it. And he says, "This is the dream. Now we'll tell the interpretation." And I can't even imagine what's going on in Nebuchadnezzar's heart. Wow! Nailed it. Tell me the interpretation. Can't wait to hear it. And then he goes on. Now, I will tell you, as he gives the interpretation of this dream, I do hold to what is known as the more conventional, the very clearly stream mainline Christian view of this, that it is the kingdoms from Babylon into the future kingdoms all the way up to Rome. I'm going to tease you a little bit today and tell you I don't hold the conventional view when it gets to these iron and clay mixture. We'll get into that in Daniel 7. I don't believe that's referring to these same kingdoms. And I'll give very specific reasons why I don't believe that. I think it's an expansion of this final kingdom at the time of the Antichrist. But I'm just going to very quickly go through this because it's very well-known, very understood Bible prophecy. But let's look at what he says. Verse 37 is the head of gold. "You, O king, are king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory." By the way, did you notice he said, God gave this to you? Not you. It's not your father's doing. It's not your doing. This is God. He's the King of Kings. "And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he's given them into your hand, has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold." We know unequivocally the head of gold represents the Babylonian Empire. But then verse 39. "But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours," and then another. The second kingdom will be the Medo-Persian Empire that will rule from 539 B.C. to about 331 B.C. And it's interesting, when we get into Daniel 5, we'll see this transfer of power. When Belshazzar's having that crazy drunken night, and the Lord's going to have them taken over by Medo-Persia. After that, there's a third kingdom of bronze represented by Alexander the Great and the Greek rule from about 331 to roughly about 150 B.C. And then the fourth kingdom, verse 40, shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in peace and crush all the others. And they will. Rome was very, very power hungry. And they crushed anybody that stood up against their rule and reign. And so there it is. He lays this out. But he's going to tell them a little bit more even than that. Notice what he says in verse 41. And now we're fast forwarding to the last kind of ruling of the world at about the time the Antichrist is kind of rising to power. And so this is really an end times picture, which we will get into in Daniel 7. But whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron, partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, and they will mingle with the seed of men, but they shall not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And just a little bit further teaser from when we get into Daniel chapter 7. I do believe because of the iron from Rome that it is a representation of the European community in Europe. But there's many other forces joining with it represented by the clay. And I do believe it's other things melding in. The most interesting thing to me about this description is, notice it said it won't mingle. And then where is it? It talks about it not adhering. Doesn't it just sound like man's reign? Can you ever get two kings in the same room and agree on anything? I mean, come on. And two ideologies? Because you look at the ideologies that are at war right now in this world and factions fighting with one another. Man just can't get their act together. And so it's very, very interesting. Again, we'll dig into that later. But this is described this way as this kind of remnant of Rome, but I think other pictures of humans and human leaders in the picture of the clay that will not quite mingle with it. And then he says, but here's the bigger issue, verse 45. As much as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. This is something that's supernatural. It broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, its interpretation is sure, and that represents Jesus, King of Kings, the rock which Moses struck in the wilderness and was supposed to speak to at the end of the 40 years. And 1 Corinthians 10 tells us Jesus is that rock. He's the chief cornerstone. We get the Holy Spirit represented by water from him. And he lays that out, and Nebuchadnezzar's just like, wow, wow. And any man or woman of God who serves the Lord with humility can be used of God like this. And let me just challenge us. God wants to use us for his glory. But if we take the glory, he can't use us. Not like that. So notice how Nebuchadnezzar responded. He fell on his face. A man with this power, prostrating himself in front of a man he conquered. And he commanded they should present an offering and incense to him. And the king answered, here's the key. Because Daniel was so good at giving credit to God, that's what elicited verse 47. Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. Yes. Daniel did a great job making sure God got the credit, and Nebuchadnezzar got it. Now he's going to have some wild experience in chapter 4, and we'll get to that. But at this point, I don't believe he knew the Lord. But he's impressed with Daniel's God, because he did such a good job of representing him. And the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts. And he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief administrator over all the wise men. Oh boy, if you think they hated him before, now the jealousy I can only imagine. And Daniel petitioned the king. I think this was of the Lord. And he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Amazing. amazing. All this made possible by a godly young man. Three short applications today. Number one, let's commit to trust the Lord for everything in our lives. Trust Him for everything. No matter what comes, God will give us the wisdom if we seek Him to handle ourselves, conduct ourselves in a way that's pleasing to Him. Notice in verse 14, Daniel with counsel and wisdom went before the leaders. That's what put him in that place. And he sought God and he thanked God. So let's make sure we look to God for everything. Let's make sure we give God all the credit. I do believe we have the book of Daniel because he was so humble. And he might have been tempted, but he never took credit for what God did in his life. And we need to do the same. And then thirdly, we get to be blessed to live with the knowledge God knows everything about the future. Nothing is in our future God doesn't already know. And He's already promised to never give us more than we can handle in this life. No matter what comes your way, God will be with you and encourage you and strengthen you. You can trust Him. Don't get mad at Him. You can trust Him to use it for His glory if we give Him the credit. So love this chapter, a needed chapter in our lives, and the needed lessons from Daniel. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that such a young man could be so amazingly mature to make sure that You got all the credit, all the glory. He even cared about the wise men of Babylon. He even cared about what would be the equivalent of, I think, his enemies. He cared about their lives because I think he wanted them to know You. And we need to have that same care and concern for the world around us. But the most important thing is, Lord, we need to care that You get all the credit and the glory for everything that goes on in our lives. And with that, we can be trusted with great things from You and not let it go to our heads and make sure You get the credit. And then even the world can say, your King, Your God is the God of gods. And we want to be used for that for Your glory, Lord. So thank You for this chapter. We can thank You and praise You. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.